Let's go to John chapter 4 today. And what we're going to be looking at today is the third sign. You remember that John wrote his gospel so that the readers might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they might have life through his name, John chapter 20 and verse 31. Now, last week, we saw how the Samaritan woman gradually learned who Jesus is, and then finally believing and trusting him for salvation. We saw that in verses 1 through 42 of this same chapter. It's kind of interesting because when people are confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, they do not always come to Christ immediately. Y'all found that true? I mean, praise God, it's interesting that sometimes I will go and share the gospel with somebody and they will trust Christ. But then later on I find out, no, they had previously read a gospel tract, or they had a relative who talked to them previously, or they were watching Billy Graham on TV and heard the gospel, or something else along the way. I have read, and maybe you have seen stats like this as well, that the average person will hear the gospel 7 different times before he or she will recognize his own need to repent of their sin and trust Christ as Savior. Now, whether that's true or not, when the Lord Jesus Christ first approached the Samaritan woman, do you remember she saw him only as a Jew? Wondering why in the world he would speak to her. And I'd like you to grab something here. I'd like you to grab what kind of a mind, what kind of a heart she had at this particular time. Because she would have had a hard heart. But as Jesus continued to speak to her, she came to a point where she finally said, you remember this in verses 12 through 15, she said, well, he's greater than Jacob. And what did she do? She asked him for living water. What was taking place in her heart? Her heart was being turned from a hard heart to a shallow heart. But she's still unprepared to receive the seed of the gospel here. Now, we need to understand that no conversion takes place without the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And so the Spirit of God is continuing to speak to her as Jesus Christ is sharing with her. And what's amazing, Jesus Christ knew all about her sins. And when Christ spoke of that, then her heart became crowded. Now there's many different things going on in the inside of her. But this was really an evidence of her trying to change the subject. And that's what she did. She said, well, our father used to worship over there. I don't know about you. How many times have you tried to talk to somebody about the Lord and they changed the subject to religion? Or something they saw on the news, or something that related to churches or what have you. Or as I've had thrown in my face before, the inconsistency of some Christian. But you see, no one is ever saved by religion. And it's interesting that Jesus answered her questions, and when he announced that he was the Christ, then remember from last week, she believed and she was saved. And she was so excited that she left with the purpose of telling all her friends about the Lord Jesus Christ. So now she's got a fruitful heart. She's bringing others to the Lord. She began by calling the Lord Jesus Christ a Jew. She ends up by confessing him as the Christ. And immediately she's off to tell others. And so she brought others to the Lord Jesus Christ. And after they heard the gospel, they said to the woman in verse 42, look at it, now we believe. Not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. There is something very important here for us when we are sharing our faith with others. So let me ask you this. What exactly is this woman's witness? What was her witness? Help us out here this morning.
That she'd been with Jesus. She'd actually recognized who he was.
Okay. She's recognized who he was. Is this what she's telling others?
She said, he knows me. He knows everything that I've done.
Okay. Someone else, what's the essence of her message to her friends, her former lovers, etc.?
Come.
You know what? What's the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Come, all ye that are what? Heavy laden. All those who need the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Look, there's two very important elements here that you need to grasp. Number one, no one ever wins another person to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. It's always bothered me when sometimes Christians have said, I led someone to the Lord today. Or I led four, I remember one person say, I led four people to Christ today. No, you didn't. Now, the woman at the well witnessed to others. She certainly shared the message of Christ, come, but the work of salvation was the work of the Holy Spirit. So then, exactly what is our ministry in relationship to evangelism, our ministry in relationship to sharing? It really is exactly what this woman did. Come and see. Come and see. And you've heard you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him what? You know, you can witness all you want, but you can't force someone to trust Christ as your Savior. And believe me, there have been times when I wish I could have. But you can't do that. You've got to leave that with the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And so it's the same here. You can share the gospel. You cannot force them to become a Christian. That is the work of the Spirit. So the crux of our ministry, what is one of the main things we want to accomplish? Yes, we can say, come and see. But what I need you to understand this morning is that we need to get others to investigate the gospel. And when people doubt and they witness, there are two kinds of doubters. There are honest doubters and there are dishonest doubters. An honest doubter will investigate the truth. A dishonest doubter will not do so. And they need to investigate the claims of Jesus Christ on their own. So, what are some of the things that we might encourage them to do in order to investigate? I want you to investigate the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to investigate his claims. What are some of the things I might ask you to do?
Read.
Pardon?
Read
the gospel. I carry around in my car extra Gospels of John. And if I get a chance to talk to somebody, then I'll go back to the car and get them a copy of the Gospel of John. I'll ask them to read it. Now, the reason I keep them in the car is it's too big to put in my pocket, so I don't have any place for it. But I've given out Gospels of John's on airplanes and to people who come and visit my home to fix something or whatever. You know, I'm constantly giving out these Gospels of John. I want them to investigate for themselves. So that's a good thing. I think the Gospel of John is so clear. It's written so that people might believe. So the Gospel is very, very clear. Get them to read the Gospel of John. What are some other things we can do?
Pray about it.
Pardon?
Pray about it.
Yes, pray. Pray for them that the Spirit of God will work in their lives. What are some other things we can do? Tell them what Christ has done in your life. Some Christians don't do that. Why?
We're embarrassed sometimes.
Yeah, inconsistent in their Christian living, and so we don't want people to see that, do we? We certainly don't want to be hypocrites, do we? Oh, boy, is that a good reminder there for us to be the kind of people that God wants them to be. Is there anything else we can do?
Volunteer to be with them.
Yes, volunteer to be with them, share with them. Open your home. Let's have coffee around the Word. That's not all bad. Or just get together with them for coffee and then share your testimony. Something else. There's one other thing that you can do. Invite them to church, just as my Uncle Junior was invited to church down in Atlanta when they left. But that's where he heard the gospel. That's how they ended up trusting Christ as their Savior. Well, let's look at verse 42 again, because that's kind of the precipice here for jumping into our text for today. Notice he says, now we believe. That's very important. Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves. What did they do? They investigated and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The woman, what did she do? She rounded up all these people and brought them to Christ. And what did they do? They believed. Yes, the testimony of the woman was real enough that they had to come and check it out for themselves, to investigate for themselves. But they came and they heard Christ. There's the key right there. They investigated him and they concluded that he is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So one of our main goals is to try to get people to investigate the claims of Jesus Christ, the truths of the gospel. Now, the Apostle John chose seven signs. We've been talking about these all this whole study. And these signs were to make the Lord Jesus Christ believable. All that he said was to be believable. And John wrote in 20:31, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The first sign, or miracle if you prefer, was his turning the water to wine. That we saw that in John chapter 2, verse 11. But the result of that in 2:11 says, and his disciples what? Believed on him. There's the key. In John chapter 20, verse 30, it states that there were many other signs that Jesus did. In other words, John didn't record them all. You remember that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Do you remember what his first words were? Listen to this. He said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Now, how did he know that? Listen to the rest of his statement. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. John 3 and verse 2. John chapter 7, verse 31 reads, but many of the multitude believed in him. Say, why did they do that? Because they saw the miracles that he performed and they believed. John 11, 45 reads, many of the Jews which had seen the things that Jesus did believed on him. John 12, 9 through 11, the chief priest took counsel to kill him and to kill Lazarus. Why? Because Jesus raised him from the dead and many believed on Jesus. We got to get rid of this guy. In John chapter 20, verse 29, Thomas believed because he saw the nail prints in his hands. John chapter 12, verse 42, many of the chief rulers believed on Christ. We know that Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus were among these early rulers. However, what's interesting to me is that they remained silent. Why did they remain silent? Pardon?
They were fearful.
They were fearful. They would have lost their positions. They would have been excommunicated. John 9, 22 expresses that. But it makes me wonder today, how many believers are remaining silent today, perhaps for the same reason? And I got thinking about the 1040 window where thousands of Christians are being murdered every year simply because they are Christians. I wonder how many people in that 1040 window really know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they are kind of silent Christians. So you can be certain that this kind of thing is taking place in some Muslim countries where Christians are being put to death on a regular basis because they belong to Jesus Christ. Now, we're finally there. In today's text, we see the nobleman, or this royal officer, and what did he do? He believed. Now, we have all heard this expression. There are no atheists in foxholes. This is a man who obviously heard of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ had been performing them. And this man now has a very, very serious problem. And he's at the point where he recognizes there is no one else in the world that can solve this problem. Let's pick it up in verses 43 and 44. Now, after 2 days, he, Jesus, departed thence and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Now, the lack of honor given to the Lord Jesus Christ in Judea was a result of their rejection of his messianic claims. Verses 1 through 3 notes that he was forced to retire from there. His reception at Galilee, however, was much different. Notice it in verse 45. Then when he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. In other words, what did they do? They welcomed him. They did so with respect, with reverence. They recognized this was no ordinary person. Now, the question is simply this. Why? What was the difference? They chased him out of Nazareth. The people of Judea were rejecting him. Why did the Galileans receive him? Why did they welcome him so willingly? Anyone?
Well, they'd seen the water turn to wine.
Yeah, at Cana in Galilee, they saw the water turn to wine. But more than that, the text just told us many of them were up in Jerusalem for the feasts, and they saw something that Jesus had done there. I'm sure one of the things he did there was, remember, the cleansing of the temple. That would be the second sign that we've looked at. But they had seen a number of things that he did in Jerusalem. And there is nothing here, by the way, very important, to indicate that there's any true faith at this point. They're accepting him. They're welcoming him gladly. Oh, they would love to see him do more miracles. By the way, John chapter 2 and verse 23 reminds us that he did many miracles in Jerusalem. We do not have all those recorded, but he did many miracles. They probably also had seen Christ casting out the buyers and the sellers there in the temple. But again, I want you to understand, these miracles gained the people's attention. It gave Christ a deserved hearing. And the Galileans readily received Christ, having seen the miracles. And you have to keep in mind that some of these people simply wanted to see more miracles. Do it again! Their motives might have been much the same as to why some people attend churches today. Do you realize some people go to church for entertainment? Do you realize that's one of the main reasons why we are so careful here not to be providing entertainment? That's not our goal. So I'm very sorry we don't have a rock band here for you this morning. And all God's people said, amen. Some come for fellowship. Some come to make business acquaintances. Some come for a host of other readings. In the early church fathers, Cyril was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem for a while. And he makes this statement. He's a little upset because he said, some of you come to church to watch the other side. Now, you may wonder what that's all about, but in that particular day, the men sat on one side and the women sat on the other side. Some of them were there for other reasons than to worship God, and that was being made very, very clear. Well, there is a very special note of interest here in verse 45. And I looked at this, and all of a sudden it dawned on me, but it reveals the universality of the Jewish custom of attending the great feast in Jerusalem. And this is very significant, not only to show the enormous amount of people from all these various areas, even other countries, who would have come to these feasts, but they came and witnessed the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They witnessed his miracles. And it is specifically very, very important, significant, that they also later witnessed the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. When did that take place? It took place in relationship to one of the great feasts. Why? All of the people of the world would have been there. And when I looked at that, the thing that I thought of was the overruling providence of God, how he orders and arranges all these events. And he keeps on doing the same thing in our lives today. Sometimes we don't recognize it. But here God organized it so that the facts of Christ's life and his death could not later be denied. In other words, there is nothing secret whatsoever about Christ's life, his death, or his resurrection. Notice verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water to wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Keep in mind, this is the second time that Jesus goes to Cana of Galilee. Cana, by the way, is very, very close to where Christ gave the Sermon on the Mount. One of the disciples actually was from Cana. It was Nathanael. And so probably Nathanael had relatives, his mother Mary and others, who still lived in that particular area. But then notice we are introduced in the text to this certain nobleman, which is another way of saying, by the way, a royal official. More than likely, he is a Gentile. He is a member of Herod's court. Another point of interest here. In chapter 3, you remember that Jesus dealt with Nicodemus. He was a Jew. As you moved into chapter 4, we just saw that he dealt with the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan, okay? And now, with a royal official, a Gentile. When I looked at that, I thought to myself, here these portray the world that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew, Gentile, white, black, green. It doesn't matter, does it? Jesus Christ is here, and his desire is that none perish, but that all would come to repentance. We might also notice that there were people who came to Christ out of every rank, out of every class, out of every condition. They came as fishermen. They came as self-righteous Pharisees, even this fallen Samaritan woman, and here, a nobleman, someone right out of the king's court. And one more note here before we move into the actual account of this man being healed. You will remember that Jesus fled his hometown of Nazareth. As many of the people there tried to take his life, not understanding that he was the Messiah. They heard his claim. They knew exactly what he was saying, but they rejected the fact that he was the Messiah. And so what does he do? When he left this area, he goes down into Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and there he performs many miracles. He raised all kinds of sick people. He did all kinds of neat things like that. And I wonder how often, I just wonder if there wasn't somebody from Nazareth along the way that said, wait a minute, why didn't he do that here for us? They rejected his claims. At least the people of Galilee would hear him. And you remember that he healed the centurion's servant, Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. He healed the daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, Mark chapter 5 and verse 21. Now here in our text, the nobleman's son. And each of these were out of leading classes of people, revealing to us how the person, the ministry, and the power of Jesus Christ so quickly became known in that whole area, even amongst leading families with authority. Well, verse 47. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now the verb besought, or maybe your translation says requesting, it's in the imperfect tense. It simply means that the nobleman persisted. It is as though he begged the Lord Jesus Christ to come. And it's interesting that the man thought that Christ's personal presence was necessary in order to heal his son. Now, we know that the actual healing was one of distance. So the healing word of Jesus Christ was spoken in Cana of Galilee, but the healing act took place in Capernaum. I don't know about you, but that's encouraging to me. I pray for loved ones. I pray for friends. I pray for people all over this world. I don't have to be there. I don't have to even let them know face to face that I'm praying for. They know I'm praying for them, even though I may be 1,000 miles away. And I would hope that's encouraging to you. We ought to be praying for one another wherever we are, all over the globe. But this is a healing of distance. Now, from the text, we need to understand this boy was about to die. The verb die is found more times in John than in any other book of the New Testament. Some of you don't know this, but I'm in the process of writing a book. Hopefully one of these days I might actually get it published. But it's all about death. Now you say, oh, that sounds terrible. But in reality, it's more about how we approach death, and it's about how we ought to respond as Christians when we go to funerals. When a brother or sister dies, how do we relate to them? There are biblical examples. There are biblical things we should do to be of encouragement one to another. But I find it very interesting that John talks so much about death and dying when the whole purpose of his book was to show us how to have life. So I see these little inconsistencies sometimes. I say, I wonder why John did it this way. But I really believe that the purpose that John had in mind here is to recognize, yes, death is all around us, but life is eternal in Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? We don't have to fear death in Jesus Christ. Well, notice in the text here, the nobleman heard, H-E-A-R-D. He heard that Jesus was in the area. Again, what does this do? It speaks of Christ's fame. It also speaks of the miracles that he had been performing, not just in Capernaum, but also earlier in Jerusalem. Notice verse 48. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Now, in light of this man's desperation, and in light of the child's condition, Christ's remark here, first of all, might sound just a little bit harsh, but there are two very important matters we should note. Number one, the pronoun you or ye in some of your texts is not singular. Christ's response was not directed to this man specifically. He is talking to a larger group. Keep in mind, all these people are around him. Secondly, his words are not so much directed at the man's request as at the occasion of the request. Say, what do you mean, preacher? In other words, Jesus spoke of the typical Galilean attitude. The word wonders here refers to that which dazzles, okay? The Galileans liked the excitement. They liked the wonder produced by the miracles of the Lord Jesus. The miracles were far more appealing to them than the truth about Christ's person. Now, another reason we know that this was not aimed specifically at the man is because Jesus often accepted people who came only because of the miracles. Sometimes people came for that reason and then heard Christ speak and recognized that he indeed was the Messiah. You find that in chapter 6. You also find it in chapter 14. Now, I'd like to expand on this idea just a little bit in the verse by rephrasing it just a little bit. Think about it this way. How might Christ have responded? Is your faith so small? Do you expect to see something of a miracle? And if you don't see a miracle, you cannot believe? See, Christ is thinking. What are they thinking in their minds? And I want you to keep in mind, Christ knew the hearts of all of them. He knew exactly what they were thinking. But he also knew the heart of the nobleman. And so the statement might also be to test his faith. Now, I don't know about you, but we do not normally like such tests. I don't like to be tested, okay? And I've had a few tests. Amen? You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes I wonder, Lord, why in the world did you allow this to happen? There's got to be a reason for this. But you know what those tests do? They either reveal our faith or our lack of it. So they're good. If it reveals a lack of our faith, then maybe we need to do some self-examination and say, okay, why am I feeling this way? Why am I doubting God? There's another point of interest relating to this whole chapter. It's interesting to me that this woman at the well, before this account, she believed without seeing Jesus do any miracles. Jesus did not dazzle her. So now we have this contrast in the chapter with the unbelief of the Galileans. Look at verse 49. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Now, we have noted the nobleman. He believed that Christ would have to physically touch his son in order for him to be healed. He believed that Christ had to be there. When I thought of that, I thought of Naaman. You remember Naaman went to Elisha's door? Why? To be healed of his leprosy. And what did Elisha tell him to do? Go dunk yourself 7 times in the river, you know. I think Naaman, well, he was stunned. Why didn't Elisha just put his hands on him and heal him of the disease? 1 Kings chapter 5. Now the noun child in this verse, it is not the same word translated son in verses 46 and 47. There is a difference and there's a reason. It means little boy, number one, and it also conveys the tender love and the affection of this father for his son. The nobleman's desire here is most earnest, and it is even sharpened by the apparent rebuff contained by our Lord's reply at the time he made his first request. The word die here is an aorist infinitive. It's in the aorist tense. You say, well, that doesn't mean anything to me. But to me, it signifies this. It signifies the inevitable outcome. And it reveals the desperation of the nobleman. The word death, okay, so we have die and we have death. In verse 47, is a word only looking at the process that was taking place. The boy is dying. But the word die in the aorist infinitive indicates an outcome. The man doesn't recognize this at this point, but Jesus did. Jesus knew what the outcome would be. Do you realize he recognizes everything that's in our lives, not only right now, but what will be in our lives tomorrow and the day after tomorrow, even right up until the time he takes us to glory. The bottom line simply is this, and this is the way the man feels. Time's running out. My son's dying. But you see, at the same time, what is he doing? He's revealing his own weakness. And he speaks somewhat as though there is nothing now that Christ can do for the boy. Do you ever doubt God? You ever wonder whether or not he could do what he's promised to do in his word? Look at verse 50. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And notice the text says, the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Now, the reply from Jesus, first of all, was probably totally unexpected. But suddenly, there is an awareness that Christ's presence was not necessary for healing. And Christ's words provided the man rest and assurance. And we should not miss the marvelous kindness and the compassion here of Jesus Christ. Certainly, Jesus knew this man's faith had been weak. He knew that there was slowness and understanding. And yet he freely grants his request without any delay whatsoever. And I look at this and I see a picture of faith. This man is placed in a dilemma. And now he has to choose between insisting on evidence or exercising faith with no tangible evidence whatsoever. And there are many, many times when we are placed in the same dilemma. The nobleman's resource or his response here is an example to us as to what we should do, how we should respond. He chose to believe the word that Jesus spoke. And the third sign, the third miracle, is complete right here. Genuine faith allowed the man to walk away accepting his word. And I would ask you, do you do that? We go through these times together and you read in the scripture and you just say, it's okay. It's all right. I knew that in just a little while that the doctors were going to take my heart, put it in ice, and start the process of all the things they were going to do. I knew that was going to take place at any moment. Anybody have an idea of what I was doing in those moments beforehand? I want you to know, honestly, I was searching the scriptures. And there in the midst of my time together with the Lord, this tremendous peace came upon me. And it was so exciting as I was reading from the Psalms. And you know, God sometimes goes a step further. Just then my phone rang. It was the head of the institute where I taught Bible classes. And he was going to be preaching at a church that morning. And we were talking a little bit. He said, I want you to know I'm praying for you. And I said, we got a whole church praying for you this morning, etc. And we talked up for a couple of moments. And I said, what are you preaching on? You know what text he was preaching on? The very text that God had just given to me a few minutes beforehand. I couldn't believe it. And I shared with him some of the things that I gleaned. He said, oh, good, I'll put that in my sermon. But then he shared some of what he had gleaned from that text. And it just confirmed to me that God was in this whole thing. God has a plan and a purpose for everything that comes into our lives, and his way is always perfect. This man displayed genuine faith. It allowed him to walk away accepting his word. How many times, again, have you been in some kind of a dilemma and sometimes stressed out, even after supposedly giving it to the Lord? You ever do that? Lord, I just give this to you, and 2 minutes later, you take it back. You know what I'm talking about? Do we really give it to the Lord? Let me ask you this question. How do we know that the nobleman's faith was genuine? How would we know from this text that his faith was genuine? Okay. Someone else. How do we know that his faith was genuine?
He left his son to go seek Jesus.
All right. He did. Originally, he came and asked. He must have had some thought that Christ could help him, didn't he? But in the text here, there's two things you don't see. Number one, he didn't ask any more questions. The matter was settled. And number two, the text says he went his way. Both the Samaritan woman and the nobleman must have brought joy to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ as they believed the word of God and acted upon it. And isn't that what genuine faith is really all about? Believing the word of God and acting upon it. How many times have you said, well, I believe, but you don't do anything about it? believing the word of God and acting upon it. Let's pick it up in verse 51, please. And as he is now going down, his servants met him, and he told him, saying, "Thy son liveth." I don't know about you, but I thought to myself, if I were that man, I would have said, "I know." That's what Jesus just said. Let's go on. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that same exact hour in the which Jesus said unto him, "Thy son liveth," and himself believed, notice, and his whole house. The boy was healed in the exact instant that Jesus spoke those words, "Thy son liveth." It was the same hour. In that same hour, the servants then set out to find the man and tell their master the good news. Now, there's something else I want you to notice about the mention of this word, seventh hour. Because the time of the day would have been in the evening. It was a time of darkness that had come. It would have been far too dangerous for the man to try to travel back home at night. But the father's faith was so confident that he waited until dawn to travel. And it was in the next morning he met the servants who shared with him the good news. The report just confirmed the man's faith. I think it's also interesting to understand that the man believed, more than likely like we would believe, that his son would gradually improve. But the report of the servants was he was healed. To his servants, the father related the words of Jesus to a time and space event. While our attention is primarily on the nobleman and his dying son, we should not miss here the manifestation of the Lord's almighty power. He simply spoke the words, "Thy son liveth." And then I don't want you to miss the phrase in verse 53. Not only did the man believe, but notice it says, his whole house. When true faith is expressed, it is not unusual for other members of the household to follow. You remember that Cornelius believed, and it says his whole household trusted Christ. Lydia and her whole household trusted Christ. The Philippian jailer trusted Christ, and his whole household then trusted Christ. And it's been exciting to me through the years to see when one family member gets saved, how another family member will follow, and then another family member, and another family member. Sometimes I've seen children trust Christ. And parents will see the change in their children. And the next thing I know, the parents are in our church. And they're coming and they're hearing the gospel. And the next thing I know, they're getting saved. And how exciting that is. I've seen where I remember a mother who got saved. She came by herself. And about 6 weeks later, she came with her husband. And his husband didn't get saved right away, but after a little while, the husband then trusted Christ as his Savior. It was about 6-7 months after that, the boys started coming, and the boys trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. You say, what happened? The boys saw the Lord Jesus Christ and the effect that it had in the lives of mom and dad, and they got saved. You know, when I think what happened in my own home, looking back, I could not imagine not getting saved, seeing what God had done in my father's life. We have a great God. And praise God for the changes that he makes in our lives when Jesus Christ becomes a part of them. Verse 54, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Of course, this is not looking at the casting out of the money changers there in Jerusalem. This is not the second miracle of his ministry. We've already noted in the text that he's already done many miracles in different places, but this is the second miracle that he performed in Cana of Galilee. So, the sign, or call it miracle, what did it do? It accomplished the purpose for which it was given, Many believed. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ actually took place. I want to close with two notes. Number one, God does not choose to heal everyone. We don't always understand that. Over the years of my ministry, I have seen God miraculously raise people up who were at death's door. But at the same time, there were others that we prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for that God took home. And you sort of shake your head sometimes and say, well, God, why did you do this here, but you didn't do this here? As you read the Gospels, it should be very apparent. Jesus did not heal everyone. Keep in mind, like blind Bartimaeus, for example. Here's all these people along the wall. They would have been beggars. They would have been blind. They would have been sick. Many of them were calling out, Rabbi, Rabbi, please notice me. Why did Jesus pick out and notice Bartimaeus? Why didn't he just heal the whole group of them? I don't know. I don't have the answer. But I do know this. His way is perfect. Amen. And my desires and thinking in this life is not perfect. My thinking has been tainted with sin. But praise God, the day is going to come when my understanding will be complete. But it's not going to matter. Because when it is, I'm going to see him, and nothing else in this whole world is going to matter any longer. Amen? That's what's important. The last thing that we should be reminded of is that God loves us, and he wants us to come to him with our concerns. Just as the nobleman, the Lord understands our weaknesses, he understands our lack of faith, and yet he will always do what is right toward us, which may or may not be what we want him to do. But you see, like the nobleman, we must trust him and recognize that his way is best. I was thinking, what verse would best conclude this whole episode? And I thought of Hebrews 4:16. Here it is. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And all God's people said, let's stand for closing prayer. Father, I thank you for the encouragement in thy word. And we are excited when we read of miraculous things that take place. We're excited when we see it today. God, I pray that we would be more excited about you personally and the fact that one day it's all going to make sense. God, I pray that you might help us even today to recognize it's all about you and not about us. I thank you for the example that we have of this nobleman's faith. I pray, God, that we also would just allow you to do what you want to do. Allow your word then to work in our lives, and then that we might respond to it in a way that would glorify you. Bless in the service to follow. I pray as Pastor Greg shares the word this morning, I pray that you be glorified in the way we respond to it today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.